John chapter 17. And if you are visiting, we are just making our way through the whole book of John, chapter by chapter, verse by verse. Tonight we're going to be in Romans. We're going through that book on Sunday night. Romans chapter 13, 14, I forget which one it is now off the top of my head. Thursday night we're in 1 Kings, almost to Elijah on Thursday night. That's some fun stuff. But on Sunday mornings here in John, the last few chapters has been Jesus sharing the last minute things that his disciples need to know to comfort them with heaven that's awaiting them, prepare them, because he's about to leave. Chapter 17, he prays. Chapter 18, they take him and the crucifixion begins. Chapter 17 is the Lord's Prayer. Not the Lord's Prayer that we know. That's really more the disciples' prayer, our Father who art in heaven, because the disciples came to him and said, teach us how to pray. And he says, well, when you pray, pray this way. This is him praying. It's an amazing prayer. The first five verses deal with the Father speaking to the Son. 6 through 19, he prays for the disciples. And then in verse 20 to 26, he prays for those that shall believe afterwards, for us. Let's read the first five verses and dig in. John chapter 17, verse 1 says, these words spake Jesus, and lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is eternal, life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. I have glorified thee on earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me, thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. These words spake Jesus, and if you remember from chapter 16, he had ended. His disciples finally in verse 29 of chapter 16 had said, his disciples said unto him, lo, now speakest thou plainly and speakest no proverb. Now we're sure that thou knowest all things and needest not that any man should ask thee. By this we believe that thou camest forth from God. And Jesus said, oh, do you really believe? But they finally said, okay, you don't need to say anymore. We understand it. You came from God the Father. And it was almost as if that's what he was waiting for. It says he spake, and he lifted up his eyes to heaven to pray. Posture and prayer. It's interesting. Jesus prays, and he looks up, and he starts praying. That may seem weird to you. The posture, you know, you may have, especially if you were brought up in a very liturgical church, one that had a lot of ritual and certain things that you did. There is a way that you pray. You know that. You teach it to your kids from when they're really little. You bow your head and you close your eyes and you clasp your hands in front of you. That's how you pray. Or at least that's how you have your kids pray. When we're around the dinner table and we pray, we usually, you know, okay, bow your head, close your eyes, and grab each other's hand so that you don't smack the one next to you. Because you know, if the eyes are open, they're going to be distracted. If their head is up, they're going to be looking around. If their hands are free, they're going to hit somebody. That's just what kids do. So you make them, you know, you try to get them to focus. It's almost like when you talk to your kids and they're kind of, you know, off all of it. Look right here. Look me in the eye. Okay, I want you to go get your clothes, okay? Uh-huh. You know, because you know 5 minutes later, even if you do that, they're going to come across a Lego and then next thing you know, they're gone. They lose it completely. So we try to focus. We try to get their mind straight. But as far as the posture for prayer in the scripture, it's different all the time. In Daniel chapter 6, Daniel gets in front of his window, and of course this is after a law has been passed saying it's illegal to pray to anybody except for to the king, and so Daniel continues like he always did, which was to get on his knees and pray. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8, Paul says, I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands. Okay, well, is it head down, or is it with your hands up? Or I mean, if you're like me and you pray in the car, that's not all that practical. Maybe hand up, but not certainly not hands, because then you need to pray. In 2 Chronicles, we see Jehoshaphat gets before the Lord, and it says he bows his head with his face to the ground, and all Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem fell before the Lord. They were just right down. Because it's not so much the posture of your body God is caring about. It's communication. That's what prayer is. It's just talking to God. And it's more the posture of your heart. Jesus, in Luke chapter 18, told a parable of two people. In verse 10, it says, two men went up into the temple to pray. The one a Pharisee, and the Pharisees were the religious leaders of the day, the rule keepers, the one who prayed multiple times a day, fasted, had memorized large portions of the scripture, tithed perfectly. They did everything right down the line. A Pharisee. And the other, a publican. A publican was a tax collector, a Jew who had sided with the oppressing nation Rome and was collecting taxes and was crooked. That was part of the deal. You would bid to get the position of tax collector, and then you would have a quota you had to collect of taxes, whether it was on a particular road or custom or wherever. And anything you could get above that, you were allowed to keep, and you had a Roman soldier behind you to make sure they paid. Jews hated them because they were turncoats as far as they were concerned. So you have two guys. You have one guy who is a religious guy, and you have another guy who is the worst of all sinners. And they go to the temple to pray. It says the Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself. Anytime you're praying to yourself, you got a problem, all right? And that's what it says he does. He's talking to God. He says, God, I thank thee. Of course, he says, God, I thank thee that I'm not as other men are. Anytime, Lord, thank you so much that I'm not like that loser over there. He says, they're extortioners, unjust, adulterers. Or even as this publican. When you're praying, see, that's why you close your eyes. Because if you're looking around and comparing yourself to the guy praying next to you, you're in a bad spot. So, Lord, I thank you. I'm not like that guy over there. Whew. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess. I have an eye problem, apparently. But it says the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much his eyes unto heaven. But he smote upon his breast. Oh, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And Jesus, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone that exalts himself shall be abased, and he that humbles himself shall be exalted. It's not about the position that you take. It's not about whether you throw yourself on the ground or whether you stand up. It's not about whether you pray in the King's English, O most heavenly Father, thou who ridest upon the clouds. It's about the attitude of the heart. And Jesus, of course, perfect in heart. It says, he spake, Jesus, he lifted up his eyes to heaven, and he said, Father, the hour is come. The hour is come. Up until this point, the hour had not come. If you remember going through the book of John, in John chapter 2, he was at the wedding of Cana, and they ran out of wine, and his mom came to him and said, do something, they're out of wine. And he said to her, woman, what have I to do with thee? My hour is not yet come. Because she was looking, Mary, this was her thought, that now is the time when everybody's going to understand, when everybody will know that he really was miraculously conceived, that I didn't fornicate and get pregnant out of wedlock, that he really is the Messiah. Now everyone's going to see. This is the hour when everyone's going to know that I'm really innocent. And Jesus says, that's not the hour. My hour hasn't come yet. In chapter 7, chapter 8, he's teaching. The religious leaders get ticked at him, and they go to take him because they want to put him in prison or they want to kill him. And it says, but they were unable to do so because his hour had not yet come. There was an hour, there was a time when they're going to be able to take him. It's going to follow this prayer in the next chapter. But until that hour, it was impossible for anyone to touch him. But now, the hour, and it's not an hour because it's speaking about the moment, the time. The time has now come, and it lasts longer than an hour. But now is the time. The hour has come, his hour. See, this event that is coming up is the consummation of everything that has ever been planned. This is the most important hour, the most important time of all of history. It's been the hour that's been prophesied about from the very beginning. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, after the fall, the Lord cursing the serpent, and he says, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed, and it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. That is the hour when when Satan would take a strike at Christ and he would die on the cross, but in doing so it would be merely a bruise of his heel, but Jesus would crush the power of our enemy, crush his head. Genesis 3:15. Genesis chapter 12, verse 3. The Lord speaking to Abraham, I will bless them that bless thee and curse him that curses thee, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. This is the hour when that one is fulfilled, when everything, the plan of the ages. Isaiah 53, verse 7, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he opens not his mouth. This is the hour when that's fulfilled, when he's taken to trial, and they ask him, and they hammer him, and he doesn't say anything. He doesn't defend himself. Isaiah 50, verse 6, is fulfilled in this hour. I gave my back to the smiters, and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting. When they bring out the scourge and they're going to whip him, and they've got the leather lashes that have bits of bone and glass and metal in them, and they would lay him on his back and just whip it off, shredding the skin. He didn't turn away. He stayed there. He took it. When they were punching him in the face, he didn't duck. When they were pulling the beard out, he let them do it. When they were openly in his face, spitting in his face, he didn't turn away. That was fulfilled in this hour. Psalm 22, verse 16, for dogs have compassed me. The assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. The Messiah, the creator of everything, laying on a wooden cross, and we're told in Colossians that by him all things consist and they hold together, that he is literally the glue that is holding this world together. We look at the design on a nuclear level, and you know, even those of us who went through elementary science class know that in the center of an atom, you have what, protons and neutrons, and circling around on the outside, you have electrons. Protons, those of you who paid attention, are positively charged, right? Bunch of little positively charged. And on the outside, you have the negatively ones. What happens when you take like charged things, take two magnets, positive, positive, and push them together? What do? They push apart. They push apart. You take a positive and a negative, and you put them near each other, opposites, they attract. Yet somehow, on the atomic level of every fiber of everything that we see, we have a bunch of positively charged protons sticking together and a bunch of negatively charged electrons hovering outside and not collapsing in on them. Why? Well, because of the strong nuclear force. What causes that? Not really sure, but there is a strong nuclear force. His name's Jesus Christ. That's a strong nuclear force, and he's holding everything, and there is going to be a moment where it tells us that, in Peter, that the elements shall melt with a fervent heat when he just lets go, and we see fusion or fission or whatever's going to happen on a massive scale, and everything's going to burn. But until then, he's holding everything together, and to think that the one who created it all is holding together the molecules of the nail and the hammer and the hand that's holding the hammer, in the breath of the one who was pounding the nails, and he stretched out his arm, and I don't think he fought. The only fighting I see Jesus do was on his way to the cross, was fighting to get to the top of that hill, and to the point where after he'd been shredded and mostly bled out, he collapsed, and they had Simon of Cyrene help carry the cross, but he struggled all the way up, and I guarantee he was not trying to get away. When they brought out the nails, he laid down his hand, and this is how a man dies. This is how the Son of God lays out his life. That's what happened. That's the hour that we're talking about. And this is what happened in that hour, Isaiah 53, verse 4. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. Everything he suffered, the pulling of the beard, the spitting in the face, the putting the bag over his head and punching him so he couldn't see it coming, the ripping of his back, the spear in the side, the nail, all of that was mine, was yours, and yet he took that for you and I. That is the hour that has come. So when Jesus lifts up his eyes to heaven and he says, Father, the hour has come, he knows exactly what that hour means. And he says, glorify thy Son. that thy Son may also glorify thee. Glorify thy Son. What does that mean, to glorify? You see, everything that we see, everything that we do, everything we experience is really just a backdrop for that 1 hour, for that one moment of time. And you guys ever see the Lord of the Rings movies? I watched those. I thought they were pretty well done. And if you've actually gone through the how they made it, 14-hour DVDs, you know, that come with it, it's amazing, because those people spent years getting ready for that story. They every detail was down to an amazing level. They all of the armor, I mean, they would bring in people who made all of the weapons, and all of them had a theme, and the orc weapons were different than the elf weapons were different than the, you know, every little group had their own everything, their language, their style, their fashion, and everything had to match. Down to, I mean, some people spent years of their life sewing little buttons on for this one movie. I mean, if you look at how they made the Shire, where the little hobbits live with the hairy feet, they spent a year making these mounds for 10 minutes worth of footage. A year. Just grooming it to make it look like a little unbelievable detail. And all of that, so that when you watch that movie, you were completely immersed in it, and you felt like you were there. But every stone, every gem on every sword, everything was leading you into that story. Well, everything that we see is just a backdrop for this hour, for this moment when he's going to be sacrificed. All of the universe that's created, and when you think about our universe, I get real self-focused, you know. My world consists of my house, my family, my job, my church. That's mostly my world. You know, I watch the news and I see things going on in other states and in other countries. But all of that, again, is very small. When you look at the size of the universe, size of the solar system, the various suns that are out there, the immensity of it all, the billions of light years that you can travel before you hit the edge, and you realize that all of that was intricately designed from the highest level down to our individual atoms, to the DNA in our cells, as a backdrop for this hour. All of it pointing to the fact that there is a God, and that everything was about this one moment when he was going to step into time and be sacrificed for us. And so when Jesus says, glorify thy Son, he's saying, it's time to magnify me. It literally means to cause the worth to be known. And that's what the cross does. In Genesis chapter 22, Abraham acts out this hour in kind of a living prophecy. When the Lord says to him, take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of. You look through the Bible, and this passage is the first place that love is mentioned. And the first time love is mentioned, it's in the context of a father offering his only son. And you know the story. Abraham gets up and he goes. Isaac is not a little boy like I learned in Sunday school, but he's probably around 30 years old at this point, yet he goes with his old dad, and they head for Moriah, and they're going up on the mountain to sacrifice. Isaac doesn't know all the details. Abraham does. And as they're going up, he says, you know, Dad, I see wood, and we got some fire with us, but where's the sacrifice anyways? And Abraham in Genesis 22, verse 8, said, my son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. So they went, both of them together. God will provide himself a lamb. He doesn't say God will provide for himself a lamb. He says God will provide himself a lamb. And if you know the story, Isaac allows himself to be bound. He lays himself on the altar. Abraham raises the knife, and then an angel stops him. And then over in the thicket, there is caught a ram, not a lamb. It's a ram. Because the lamb that God was going to provide himself doesn't show up until John, when John the Baptist says, look, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. That's the Lamb that God provided. And that's what glorifies, that's what shows the worth of Christ. That he is the only Son that God loves. And yet Isaiah 53 verse 10 says, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief when thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin. He shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. And by his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. He is the Son that the Father loved, and yet it pleased him to crucify him for you and for me. That shows the worth of Christ. It's his only Son. And so the cross is what glorifies the Son. And he says, the hour has come, glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. How does the Son glorify the Father? Well, it tells us in Philippians chapter 2, verse 6, speaking of Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but he made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore, because he humbled himself, because he was a servant, because he took on the form of a man, because he was obedient to the death, it says, whereby God also hath highly exalted him, glorified him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, things in earth, things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. It was through his sacrifice, it was through his willingness, his obedience, that he brings glory to God. Now, if that is the thing that brings glory to God, and look, for you and I who are believers, our desire is, Lord, I have two desires. One, Lord, help me not to blow it. That seems to be a recurring theme with me. But the other one is, Lord, let me glorify you. Please use me however you can, whatever gifts you've given me, whatever position you put me in, to glorify. How can I do that? If Jesus did that by humbling himself, being obedient, being a servant, and that brings glory to God the Father. And remember, that's from Philippians chapter 2, verse 6. Well, remember the verse before that, Philippians chapter 2, verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, that if Jesus glorifies the Father by being a servant, by humbling himself, how much more if you and I humble ourselves because of what he did and serve one another and give glory to God? Glorify thy Son, that thy Son may also glorify thee. See, the point of everything Jesus Christ did, part of it, is to show the heart of God the Father. A lot of times we can get in that mindset that Jesus is our buddy because he went to the cross for us. And he got between that mean old God and us. You know, God the Father was just looking to squash us. And like the abusive alcoholic father, and Jesus is somehow the older son who goes in and takes the brunt to protect the siblings. Well, that's not the case. John 3:16 tells us, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. The point of all of this is to show that this was the Father's will. The Father wanted to reconcile people like you and I who were aside from him, who had sinned, who had fallen away, and he had gone to such extraordinary lengths that he, and we're going to see in a second, with the Son before the foundation of the world, came to the agreement that this was how it was going to happen. And so Jesus being submissive to the Father glorifies him by showing how much he loves you and I. It's a supreme act of love on both of their behalf, on the Son to go willingly, on the Father to sacrifice his only Son so that you and I can be right with him. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. Power over all flesh. Certainly flesh, physical beings. I mean, Jesus Christ has power over everything, over all men. But, you know, when it talks about the flesh, what is it talking about? Is it talking about our skin and about our meat and, you know, bones and all that? Not so much. I mean, that's part of it. But the flesh throughout Scripture is not just our physical nature, but it's our human nature, our sinful nature, the part of us that's pretty much evil to the core. It comes out that way and is bent upon sin. The flesh is the sinful appetites, the desires in our hearts that are aside from God. That's the flesh. I like the fact that it says here, Jesus in his prayer, that you've given him the power over all flesh, because that means he's given him power over my flesh, which is good, because I don't really seem to have a whole lot of power over my flesh. I tried to control it. I knew what it meant to be a follower of God from when I was a kid. I just didn't know how to do it. And I lived for a lot of years in that place where Paul lived in Romans chapter 7, where he has that struggle, and he says, you know, I know with my mind what I'm supposed to do, but then my body just doesn't seem to do it. And my mind can say, yeah, that's how I'm supposed to live, but in my flesh I find something totally different. In fact, he says in Romans 7:18, I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwells no good thing. For the will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. And that, you guys might have been there where you think, I'm going to do it. I remember when I, shortly before I got saved, I was in Pennsylvania, and I spent some time with some, you know, I was in my early 20s, and spent some time with some people of the same age who had a relationship with Christ. And I saw something different about them. I saw a way to live. I saw a joy and a peace without the chemicals that I was using, and they had something I wanted, and I realized it had something to do with God. I mean, they went to church, and I decided I wanted that. I'm going to be that. That's me. I'm going to be that. Yeah, I'm going to be that person. And I remember coming back to the University of Maine after summer break and deciding I'm going to be just like that, and I was for about 15 minutes, I think, until I ran into my first friend, and then right back downhill again, because I wanted to be that in my mind, but my heart made a convert in my mind, and my heart had other intentions altogether, and my sinful desires, my appetites, everything just took me where I didn't want to go. And so it wasn't until I finally realized that and got on my knees. I remember I was on State Street in my apartment that's now a realty office across from the Big Apple on State Street. I got down on my knees and I said, Lord, I'm really blowing this, aren't I? I've tried awful hard, and I, you know, I thought I could do it, and I can't. How about you do it? I just give you everything. I've made a mess of this life. Why don't you make me what you want me to be? And he did. His Holy Spirit came in me, and then I moved into Romans chapter 8, like Paul did, where he says, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. And through the empowering of God's Spirit, through dying to self and crucifying that flesh with him and allowing him to work in me, a new creation. And then that struggle, and I'm not saying that I never struggle, because I do with things, but before I didn't have a choice. I was a slave to sin. Now I don't have to. I choose to sometimes and repent, hopefully quicker and quicker than I ever used to. But the power that comes is the power that Christ has over all flesh. You've given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life. Notice that. He should give. He should give. Remember what he said. John chapter 14. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. Peter, preaching in Acts chapter 4, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. There's only one way to have eternal life. It is through Jesus Christ. Not through Buddha, not through Krishna, not through Hinduism, Taoism, Islam, any of the isms or lams, none of those. Through Jesus Christ. God the Father has given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And what is that eternal life? What does that look like? This is life eternal, he says in the next verse. That they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. That they might know thee. Eternal life, and certainly it is life that continues on forever, but there's also life now, and that comes through knowing God. And it's not a head knowledge. You know, it doesn't say, and this is eternal life, that you might know about him. Because a lot of people know a whole lot about him, but they don't know him. In fact, Jesus himself said that, you know, in that day, a lot of people are going to come up and say, Lord, Lord, didn't I do all this stuff in your name? And some of the stuff they did is pretty impressive. They did miracles. They cast out demons. They did all kinds of stuff in his name. And Jesus says, depart from me. I never knew you. I never knew you. That's kind of scary when you think about it, that somebody could think that they knew him because they knew about him and they used his name a lot, sometimes frothing with a very, in the name of, you know, they'd use the accent, but it doesn't mean they know him. In fact, in this section that we're just finishing in John chapter 14, Philip says to him in verse 8, Lord, show us the Father, and it suffices us. Lord, just show us the Father. You keep talking about this Father, Father, I don't really get it. Show us the Father, that'll be enough. And Jesus said unto him, have I been so long a time with you that you've not known me, Philip? He that's seen me has seen the Father. How sayest thou, show us the Father? Why would you even say that, Philip? Don't you know if you've seen me, you've seen the Father? He said in another place, I and the Father are one. It tells us in Hebrews chapter 1 that he's the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. That Jesus Christ is everything that God the Father wants us to know about himself. If we want to see what God feels about the poor, we look at Jesus. Jesus preached the gospel to the poor. About the sick, Jesus healed the sick. About the hungry, well, Jesus fed 5,000 of them with a little boy's lunch. About those who were bound by sin, he came to set them free, seek and save that which is lost. Everything that we need to know about God, we know through Jesus Christ. That's the way. You know, I look at a guy like Paul, and Paul seemed to have it all going on. You ever see people in life that you want to be like? You know, we have that. We have heroes, right? We have people that we want to follow. For a lot of us, it's the athlete. I remember growing up watching Michael Jordan. He was just a bomb. I mean, there was just something about him. I'd watch him, and it was like, he'd jump, and then everybody else would jump, and then they would all be forced to obey gravity, and they'd come back down, and he'd continue. Like he had another step in the air that nobody else had. You know, maybe it had something to do with the tongue. It would come out, and he just did these, you know, everybody else would jump, and they'd continue, and they'd come down. He would jump in this direction and then somehow find something to push off in midair and defy physics and spin around and go in another direction and make them all look foolish. And, you know, when that commercial came out, like Mike, if I could be like Mike, I could sing that because I thought, that's awesome. I mean, I wasn't. I mean, I'm short and I don't have the tan for it and I don't have the ups. I have nothing like him. I mean, there's nothing like basketball-wise that even compares. But you could look at that and say, oh, yeah, I want to be like that. Wouldn't it be cool to be like him? Or, you know, for other people, it was musicians. They'd see somebody get up there, you know, weighing 50 pounds and most of that hair and do some crazy thing on a guitar and make noises that you can't even imagine and think, oh, I want to be that and have everybody screaming my name or, you know, lighting a lighter to me or whatever it is they do. But ultimately, those are really poor role models, you know, they don't, because you look at all of these people that we look to as idols, the stars of today, you remember when Britney was someone that little girls used to want to emulate before she was crazy and in rehab and whatever else, you know, think, oh, I want to be like her, she has it all, you know, I want to be like Heath Ledger, he has it all. He's got fame, he's got fortune, he's got, you know. And then you think, well, why do they need to escape from their reality with drugs and booze and everything? Why? I mean, I can understand. I live in Maine and it's snowing and cold all the time. If there's ever a reality that's worth escaping, it's northern Maine in the winter, let's be honest. But, I mean, you live in California, you're tan, you're in shape, you've got everything you'd ever want. What are you doing in the Betty Ford Clinic? What is so horrible about your reality that you feel a need to escape it? I want your reality. But what we should learn is when being in their reality is not a whole lot different from our reality if our reality is separated from God. Paul was one of those guys that people used to look at and say, I want to be like that guy. Because he was smart. He was a religious guy. And in a nation that was built upon religion, he was the poster boy of who you want to be, who you want your son to be. He was educated at the feet of Gamaliel, who was the best Jewish teacher of the day. Outside of the Bible, tradition says that Gamaliel couldn't keep him in books. He was a voracious student. And when he gave his pedigree about all that he had, how he was a Hebrew among the Hebrews, and as far as being a Pharisee, which is the one who had memorized the scripture, kept the law, did everything, he said, I was perfect. But his reality was miserable outside of God too. Because he says this in Philippians chapter 3, verse 8. He says, yeah, I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord. Everything that I had, I gave that up because I found something that was worth more than that. And that was the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung that I may win Christ. Everything that I had attained, every status, every ability that I had, I looked at that as one would look at manure. Manure is not something you want to keep around. Dung. He says, and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him in the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. Paul had got to the place where he said, I want to know him. I want to know him in every area of his life. And I looked at his relationship with God the Father. I want that. I looked at the way the Holy Spirit worked through him. I want that. I looked at the way that he persevered through trials. I want that. And I'm willing to go through the trials because I want to know him. Whatever it takes, I want to know him. He says, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead, not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after. If that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. It's like, you know, Jesus caught me. I was on the road. In fact, I was on the road to go persecute more Christians, and he stopped me, and he knocked me down, and he saved me, and he grabbed me, and my life hasn't been the same. And ever since he grabbed me, I've been trying to get back a hold of him. And I will follow him with everything I have. I count everything else as but refuse. He says, brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended. Paul, who had gone to the place where he was offering his body for death, he had been stoned and whipped and beaten, and he had been caught up into heaven probably when he died once before he came back. And he says, I'm not there yet. I have not made it where I want to be. I don't count myself to have apprehended. He says, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded. That's eternal life, is to know Jesus Christ. And Paul's whole life, when he found the thing that was worth following, he dropped everything else and he went for it for all he was worth. How many of us, we get apprehended by Jesus? And let's be honest, the only reason why any of us are saved is because he interrupted us. It wasn't because we were super spiritual and searching and came across him. You know, there's none that seek after God. No, everybody's gone astray. But he brought us to a place where we heard the gospel, where we heard the truth, and then he gave us the ability to respond. And yet, after that, do our lives look like this? Can you stand up and say, everything that I was, everything that I have is just dung compared to knowing Jesus Christ? And I'm going to do everything in my life, my family, my career, my schooling, my spare time, my entertainment, everything is going to be on apprehending Jesus Christ and knowing him more. I can't say that. And I'm a pastor. But I can't say that. But like Paul said, let us therefore, as many as be perfect, and that means mature, grown up, complete, let's be thus minded, that we would press toward the mark. Because that's eternal life. That they might know thee, the only true God, which means if there's only one true God, there are a bunch of false ones. And Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent, good mark of one is one that does not believe in Jesus Christ. All roads lead to God, but not all of them lead to salvation. Most of them lead to judgment. And it's only through the true God, Jesus Christ. He says in verse 4, I have glorified thee on earth through the obedience, through the humility, through the sacrifice. I have glorified thee. I have finished the work which thou gave me to do. Now he's going to say on the cross, it is finished. Like the song we sang this morning, I know that it is finished. It is finished. It is complete, paid in full, which is a great thing. I like one of Joe Foch's that I listen to, his little phrases is, isn't it good to know that God doesn't have a mortgage out on you? And he's still paying you off, that he started the work, but he's still going to make a few more payments. So you want to make sure that he doesn't get upset and just let the bank take you back. It's not, you're not in that kind of position. It is finished. Everything that needed to be done, every price that needed to be paid was paid. And certainly, he says, I have glorified thee on earth. I have finished the work. Now, that doesn't happen in our time frame. But you have to remember, Revelation chapter 13, verse 8, it says that Jesus was the Lamb that was slain before the foundation of the world, that it was a done deal. As soon as God and the Son decided, before our time began, nothing was going to change it. And it's a done deal. From his mind, it's a done deal. And he says in verse 5, and now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. Now his disciples have got to be going, what? Because they're listening to this prayer. John's right, you know, John is remembering it 90, 80 years later. And Jesus is saying, now, Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. Before the world was, what is he talking about? Well, John knew. I think Peter, James, and John knew, because they had a little taste of that on the Mount of Transfiguration. But John said this in the beginning of this book. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Jesus Christ, always there with God the Father, before the world began. And then in verse 14 of chapter 1, he said, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. That Jesus Christ came into his creation through Mary. He pre-existed the world. He was with the Father in perfect union. He put aside some of his glory, some of his divinity, limited himself to being in one place and one time, and came down and swam in the sewers with people like you and I so that he could save us. And then he's going to go back to the Father, and he is going to be glorified again. I like what John says in Revelation chapter 1 when he sees him. Now, this is John who lived with Jesus for 3.5 years, and was one of the three guys who saw him on the Mount of Transfiguration when he was metamorphosis, and that which was inside came out, and he was glowing and shining like the sun. John's seen that. He's been there. He's seen him post-resurrection, okay? But in Revelation chapter 1, verse 10, John says this, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet. You ever have somebody blow a horn right behind you when you're not expecting it? You're just kind of there. You're at a basketball game, and somebody's got one of those Freon cans with a horn on it. You know, and you're just not ready for it. He's in the Spirit on the Lord's day. And it says, I heard behind me a voice that was like a trumpet, saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And what thou seest, write in a book and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus and unto Smyrna and Pergamos and Thyatira and Sardis and Philadelphia and Laodicea. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me. How do you see a voice? It doesn't make any sense. Of course, when you read in the beginning of Genesis about how the voice of God walked in the garden in the cool of the day, and you think, how does a voice walk in the garden in the cool of a day? That doesn't make any sense. Until you realize that Jesus Christ is the Word, and the Word became flesh. And so the voice, he turns to see the voice. And being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks, and in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one, like unto the Son of Man, as Jesus called himself, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. He had like a golden sash on. His head and his hairs were white like wool, white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace. You ever seen like bronze or brass when you put the flame to it? You know, take a Revereware pan and put it on the burner and just let it get really, really, don't put anything in it so that it glows. That kind of, I mean, his feet were just a flame. His eyes were a flame. He was white. He was shiny. His voice was as the sound of many waters. Any guys ever been to Niagara Falls? I went to Niagara Falls when I was in junior high. I used to live out in New York, and I went out and visited. You don't even try to talk around there because it's just, whoosh. I mean, it's just, or been in the ocean, gone down to Thunder Hole and heard it crash. And you think about just the power of that noise, the power of that sound, just overwhelming. Well, that was his voice. I think a little taste of that is going to come out in the next chapter when they come to take him. And he walks out to meet the 600 or so soldiers and says, who are you looking for? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. And he says, I am. And they go, poof, all 600 of them down, torches flying, people on fire. Just by saying, I am. Just a little bit of that voice coming out of somewhere. And then they all get back up and he says, now, who are you looking for? And they say, Jesus? And he says, I said that I am. And he could have played that all day. I am. Boom. They get back up. I am. Boom. But he doesn't do it. And then he uses that to take control of the situation and say, I'm the one you seek. I said that I'm he. Let my disciples go. He takes control of the situation. But that voice, it's like the sound of many waters. It says, and he had in his right hand 7 stars. And out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. And his countenance was as the sun shineth in its strength. You ever been out on a bright day and decided, I'm going to look at the sun? Stupidly, I did it as a little boy. You know, you don't see for about an hour afterwards. You close your eyes and you're still seeing the sun. It's just... Well, when John looked at Jesus, he was like the sun shining in his strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. John, who knew him and had spent 3.5 years with him, had seen him transfigured before. He sees him again, and he finds himself face to feet with his Lord. I fell at his feet as dead. You know, I read that, and I think about all these people who say, yeah, when I get to heaven, I'm going to give the man upstairs a piece of my mind. I'm going to ask him why so-and-so died and why that had to happen. You are not. You're going to be praying for all your worth that you don't turn into a ball of cinders. You're going to be looking at his toes, if anything. You ain't even going to open your eyes. You're going to be just like John knew him, and he was on his face. And yet he laid his right hand, the hand of power, upon him, and he said, fear not. I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of hell and death. That's the Jesus who's praying here. He says, Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. That's the one. And he is in that state now, next to God the Father, making intercession for us. And he holds in his hands the key of hell and death. For those of us who know him and who accepted him and who have repented and given him our life, that's a very comforting thought. To know that he has the keys of death in his hand. Because we are all going to go through that unless he returns and takes us out of here. And it's nice to know someone who has the key. If you don't know him, you have an opportunity, a limited period of time, to be introduced to him. You will find out, if you give him your life, that he's worth everything. There is nothing that you have, no freedom that you think you enjoy, no desire that you want to continue to fulfill that compares in any way to the knowledge of Jesus Christ. Paul said he counted everything but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. And that's a choice that's put to every one of us. Do you want to continue to hold on to your will and your right and your freedom? And you have that, certainly. The Lord, through his mercy, has said, if you want it your way, you can have it your way. But that's not the path to eternal life. That's the path to misery. The path to eternal life is through knowing Jesus Christ, whom he has sent. If you don't know him and you want to know him, It's as simple as praying, very similar to the prayer that I prayed when I was a college student and came to the end of myself and said, I can't do this anymore. You can have my life, you can have whatever you want. Just give me the peace and the eternal life you've promised. Remember what he said at the end of the last chapter. These things have I spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace. In the world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. I'm going to pray. Bob, you got a song? You in here? Take the 12, Jesus, all for Jesus, something like that. That would work. And we're going to do a song. If you need prayer, if you want to know him, come see me afterwards. I would be glad to lead you into a relationship with the God who died for you. Let's pray. Lord, I don't understand why you would die for me. I don't understand why you would send your son, whom you love, to suffer in my place when I was so far from you. Lord, I can testify that you have taken my life and made it something that I never thought you could. I know you can do it for anyone here. Lord, I pray if there's anyone that does not know you, that they would not leave that way, because there's nothing worth hanging on to. It's better than you. We give you the praise. We ask that you would be glorified in us. In Jesus' name.